would invite you to turn in the scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This evening we are taking one last look at this passage and focusing especially on verses 9 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we come to this text once again, and we ask that your Spirit would again guide us as we explore its meaning. Give us hearts to believe and ready to obey your word of truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in an age that has somehow forgotten how to be ashamed. Unbelievers brazenly proclaim their unbelief, and evildoers openly celebrate their evil deeds. And no one is ashamed. Rather, perversion is often held up as a virtue, and wickedness is treated as a badge of honor. It almost seems that the worse you are, the better reputation you gain. It may be cliche to say so, but this world is upside down. Everything seems to be set on its head. And in such an environment, Christians can sometimes be tempted to think that the way things are right now is the way things will always be, that any dramatic reversals are highly unlikely, and basically we are stuck with the present mess. Will things ever be set to right? We sometimes wonder. Following this line of thinking, it is easy to become depressed by the current successes of the forces of evil and to grow ever more hopeless for anything different, for anything better. But our passage here tonight gives us hope and shows us how God will deal with apostates, with those who reject the truth and who love wickedness. Now, admittedly, much of the focus in these verses of 2 Thessalonians 2 is on the man of lawlessness. And the efforts to unmask his identity tend to eat up the lion's share of our exegetical energy. But in the last four verses of this section, we find very crucial information about those followers of falsehood and what God intends for them. And here is where hope lies. We ought not to miss the real encouragement of this section. So I want to begin tonight first with the problem with apostates. Then we will look at God's dealing with apostates. And then finally, the end for apostates. So what is the big deal? What is the problem with apostates? Shouldn't everyone always be allowed to believe what they want to believe and to reject what they want to reject? Well, God certainly doesn't think so, and He says as much here in this text. He shows us the problem that He has with apostates, which should also be the problem that we as Christians have with apostates. The most basic expression of their problem is found in verse 12. They do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The first part of that equation is essential. They do not believe the truth. Although they have been shown the truth, although the truth has been cogently presented to them, they take exception and they refuse to believe it. This is an act of their will, a determined decision to not believe the truth, to reject the truth, even to scorn the truth. We saw this morning, as those Jews said, he is insane and is demon-possessed. They had no good reason for that opinion. They just refused to believe the truth. They rejected the truth that they saw. Well, not only do they disbelieve the truth as truth, but they won't receive the love of the truth. They reject any connection to the truth or even any reception of the truth. Not only will their minds not accept truth, but their hearts won't embrace truth. A proper response to the truth requires both an intellectual agreement and an emotional commitment. We must believe the truth, and we must love the truth if we are to respond to it aright. But these folks will have none of that whatsoever. They can't believe it, and they won't love it. They reject it intellectually, but they also reject it emotionally. They keep it at arm's distance from their minds and from their hearts. That's the first part of their problem. Instead, on the contrary, it says they took pleasure in wickedness. This is the second part of the equation. Pleasure in wickedness. They believe what is false, and so they embrace what is evil. And this is the other side of their rebellion, to give their minds and their hearts to what is wrong and to what
displeases God. The first part is to reject the truth,
And that is a negative action, a denial. But then they go to the second part, which is to embrace wickedness, and now they're doing something positive, albeit very evil. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says this: not only did they not believe the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is a sharp contrast in both parts of this clause. Had pleasure contrasts with their attitude to the truth. There was no warmth in their attitude to the gospel, no welcome, no love, no belief even. Once more, it is the saving truth of the gospel that is in mind. But these sinners would have none of it. So on the one hand, they're saying, we reject the truth. We don't believe it. We don't love it. We don't want anything to do with it. We have no warmth. We will offer it no welcome. But give us wickedness. Give us evil, and we will embrace it. We will love it. We will believe it. It will be ours. We will hold it fast to us. So they don't stop at the middle and remain neutral. They swing all the way from the truth to error, from righteousness to unrighteousness. And their positive love of wickedness is the polar opposite of their rejection of the truth. So truth be told, these people really delighted to follow after Satan and his servants. According to the text, they would exalt this man of lawlessness, and they would take pleasure in doing his bidding. Indeed, any and every lawless one that comes along, they will willingly imitate. So they want nothing whatsoever to do with the holy God of heaven, but they're so very happy to rub shoulders with the forces of hell. And so they freely gave their hearts, their minds, their whole beings to what is evil and foul and displeasing to God. Now, were we to stop there, the situation would seem downright depressing. But this passage gives us clear and strong information about how God deals with apostates. He is neither idle nor indifferent to their wickedness. He sees and he knows all that goes on, but his dealings with them go beyond mere awareness. There are several related aspects here to God's dealings with the wicked, and it begins with his determination to permit certain activity from Satan. God allows Satan and his minions to exercise certain powers, to perform counterfeit signs and false wonders. And God allows this in order to dazzle the eyes of the apostates. Now, we don't tend to think about how God deals with Satan very much. We assume that they are far apart, they are complete adversaries, and that they never have much to do with one another. But in reality, God is sovereign over Satan, and he permits and allows Satan and his forces to carry out certain functions. God says that they can and will do these false wonders, these counterfeit signs, as part of his plan to deal with these wicked apostates. What is even more interesting is the truth that is stated in verse 11. God sends upon these wicked people a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Here is God exercising his sovereign judgment in sending a spirit of confusion upon these people. They have a deluding influence which clouds their minds and alters their judgment. So rather than embracing what is true and good, they turn to what is false and evil. They believe the lie. Commenting on this, Gene Green observes, since they did not receive the truth of the gospel, God sends them confusion so that they cannot distinguish between the truth and the lie. And, in the end, they believe the lie as if it were the truth. As strange as this kind of judgment may seem to us, it is in harmony with the biblical witness, which shows the way God gives sinners over to the very sin and error that they have embraced. They believe the lie, God gives them over to their errors, and they embrace their errors. I think we see this going on in our culture today. It's a woman's right to abort her baby, and the courts must protect this right to murder unborn children. Now, stepping back from that, we say, that is patently ridiculous. There's no constitutional right to murder your unborn children. Mothers should nurture their children, not murder them. And yet, they believe the lie. The same thing is often the case with evolution. People say God could not have created this world in the space of 6 days, and all very good. No, it all came into being through a big bang billions of years ago, but we don't know how the bang happened. It just happened. And we don't know where all that stuff came from. It was just there. And you begin putting the theory of evolution under the microscope, and you find that there's nothing to it. And the more honest scientists that are out there have basically discarded Darwin's model because it is untenable scientifically. And yet, people believe the lie. They believe in the theory of evolution, and if you ask them, they'll say, scientists tell us, end of discussion. Or how about this? It is a good, honorable, and virtuous thing for two people of the same sex to be married and to have a marriage relationship. And again, you step out of the bubble, you step away from that, and you say, wait a minute. This has never been the way marriage has been defined, and just biologically speaking, that doesn't work. It can't be. That's not how God designed us. And yet people drink the Kool-Aid. They believe the lie, and it appears to be true, and you think, how can they really honestly believe all that? Because God sends a deluding influence, and God gives them over so that they get deeper and deeper into their sins. Another commentator makes basically the same point. He says God is using the very evil that men and Satan produce for the working out of his purpose. They think that they are acting in defiance of him, but in the end, they find that those very acts in which they express their defiance were the vehicle of their punishment. God is sovereign. No forces of evil, not Satan himself, nor his man of lawlessness, can resist his might. He chooses to use men's sin as the way in which he works out their punishment. unbelievers of all sorts think that they are free agents living in defiance of heaven and that they're getting away with it, what they don't know is that God will sinlessly use their sin to bring them to their appointed end, to bring them to destruction. And so as God gives them over, and as they work out their rebellion, that too is being sovereignly guided by the sovereign God to bring about the ends that He has ordained. As they are overtaken with that deluding influence, and when they believe what is false, it is in order that God may judge them for their rejection of the truth and their evident pleasure in wickedness. The term that is used here for judge really carries the connotation of condemn. So God condemns them for what they have done, and He condemns them for what they have not done. And how could a just God do any different? Though He had announced His gospel and called upon them to believe the truth and to love the truth so as to be saved, they had turned their backs upon Him and His truth and all that He offered them. They preferred evil over good. They wanted error instead of truth. They loved unrighteousness instead of righteousness. And thus they are rightly, properly, and predictably condemned. God will set all things to rights sooner or later. So don't despair when you see evildoers getting away with their wickedness, when you see them grabbing the reins of power and driving a nation and a people in very wicked directions. Don't assume the way things are now is the way things will always be. They have gotten the upper hand and there's nothing we can do to change it. There is no Christian virtue in hopelessness that says, well, it's just the way things are, and we better just hunker down and get used to it. Our God is just, and He can and He will judge, and He will even use their evil purposes to overthrow them. The book of Proverbs speaks of this when it says that the wicked man digs a hole and he falls into it himself. The hole he has dug to trap his righteous neighbor, he actually falls into and is entrapped himself. I don't know if you're a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien's books, The Lord of the Rings, and there's some things in there which are clearly problematic and the movies are even worse, but here's one thing Tolkien repeatedly gets right in his literature. Evil is self-defeating. How many times in those books don't you see orcs fighting orcs so that the enemies oppose each other and destroy each other and are undone at their own hands? Tolkien understood that evil cannot be victorious in the end. It cannot be self-sustaining. It is not consistent. Evil, by its very nature, will defeat itself. Which is only to say that God will turn wicked men against wicked men so that they slay one another with their swords and they bring themselves to an end. And He uses their evil deeds to bring His judgments about. So what will be the end for all apostates? What is the result of their commitments and their choices? Well, first and foremost, they will not be saved, no matter what is said at their funeral service. They did not love the truth so as to be saved, and thus they will not be saved. Those who reject the gospel and refuse the grace that is offered to them cannot in any sense ever be saved. Commentator Green makes this point rather forcefully. He says, those who do not receive the truth will not obtain the benefit offered in the gospel. They will not be saved. Eternal salvation, which is the only answer for those who are perishing, is not found apart from the reception of the gospel. Now, in our culture, the underlying assumption is that unless you are Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, you're going to a better place when you die. And some pious clergyman might just say that at the funeral service. But the unchanging truth is that if you reject the gospel, you cannot be saved. There is no way that that ever happens in God's universe. And so because of these people and their rejection of the truth, their repudiation of the gospel, they can have no hope, no expectation of anything like salvation. There is no equation where you can live a wretchedly wicked, unrepentantly evil life and still go to heaven. If you give your heart to evil, if you turn away and reject the truth, if you die in that condition, you simply cannot be saved. Well, instead, they are those who perish, as verse 10 reminds us. They are the perishing. This death that is spoken of here is not merely and solely a physical death. Now, they do die the first death, the physical death, but they will also die the second death, which is the spiritual death, which is the lake of burning sulfur that is reserved for the devil and his followers. This second death is a death which will never end. It is an eternal death which goes on forever and ever. Another way to say the same thing is to recognize that they will be consigned to the agonies and the sufferings of hell forever. It is the place, Jesus said, where the worm never dies, where the fire never goes out. And that will be their eternal abode. It is the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like the rich man in Jesus' story about Lazarus, they will long for a drop of water to cool their tongues, but no drop of water will be given them. Meanwhile, all that they have left behind when they died upon the earth will simply decay into dust. The very memory of them will quickly perish from the earth. And all that they have saved and gathered and accumulated and built up over time, it all comes to naught. There is nothing left. Now, this is indeed a very grim message. It's a grim truth. This is not the kind of truth that we go skipping out into the field shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is a sobering truth. But it's a truth that is being quickly lost in our culture, even in the church today. I suppose in an earlier generation I might be said to have preached a fire and brimstone sermon. We don't hear those too much. You turn on your TV to watch Christian television. You listen to the radio for Christian broadcasting. How many times do you hear this truth being expounded and pressed home? it is being pushed to the side because, frankly, it scares people and it offends the wicked. And the Christian world has become too very afraid of scaring people and offending those who are living in unrepentant evil. The whole seeker mentality of the church growth movement of the 70s, the 80s, the 90s has stripped off the sharp edges of the truth of the gospel. And it has left us with a message that Jesus is a nice guy and he wants you to be happy. Oh, and he'd like to give you lots of money too. But the truth remains the same. Those who give their hearts to evil, who reject the truth and love wickedness, will not be saved. Indeed, they will go to hell. There are people suffering in hell tonight who would testify to you if they were to come back that all that I have said is indeed true and it's even more horrible than I was able to describe. But we are not those who have rejected the truth. We are not those who have turned away from God and His gospel. And this will not be our end. Our end is far different. If we have humbled ourselves, if we have accepted the good news of Christ, if we have loved the Savior who came to save us, if we have put our hope in Him, we have far different expectations. A far different outcome awaits us. Because the judgment that was due to you and to me for our sins was paid in full on the cross at Calvary. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There will not be double jeopardy where God calls you before His bar of justice on the judgment day and says, "Oh, there are a few unresolved things, and I'm sorry, but you're still going to hell." There are going to be no bad surprises awaiting us on that great day when we stand before the throne of Christ, when we come before His bar of justice. But instead, we will be openly acknowledged. We will be owned as the people of God, as the sheep of His shepherd, of His pasture. We will be recognized and we will be acquitted. And we will be welcomed and we will be brought in. Even as the goats are set apart for destruction, the shepherd separates his sheep and he will lead them to the glories of a new heaven and a new earth. This table that is before us is a reminder of these very truths, that Jesus gave up His body and His blood, a willing sacrifice, so that you would never face the hell that your sins deserve. He took your hell for you. And this table reminds us that that penalty was paid in its entirety through the willing obedience, through the perfect sacrifice of our Savior. This table is open to all who profess faith in Jesus Christ